As you're being seated, I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and to open up to the book of Romans in chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8 of the book of Romans as we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series entitled God's Righteousness Revealed. We've got come to chapter 3. We're in verses 1 through 8 in our sermon entitled The Justice of Judgment. I've changed the title. It's The Justice of Judgment at this point. I like that better. Verse 1 of chapter 3 reads, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Brethren, you and I live in a visible society. We're addicted to screens. Screens everywhere. Most of us spend more time watching screens rather than reading books. And even when we do read, few of us are really reading academic works of nonfiction in our spare time, are we? The point is that even though we may be intelligent and well-educated people, most Americans are not accustomed to following detailed lines of argumentation. Other past oral societies might find listening for details or memorizing large passages rather easy than most of us would. Societies that place an emphasis on speech and debate have their ears trained to follow arguments more carefully than we often do. But the truth is, for most of us, it's difficult. It takes work to follow an argument closely. Most of us have not been trained in rhetoric. We've never had a class in logic. I'm tempted to kind of go off on a tangent and bemoan that fact, but that's beyond my point today that we've not had that. I could give illustration after illustration from the top of our society about how we've not had, clearly not had classes in logic. Yet, what I will say is the reason that sound, expository preaching, doctrinal preaching is difficult for so many in our society. It's one reason many find it difficult to make it through a 45-minute sermon that isn't chock full of illustrations and personal stories. Listening to sermons takes discipline. It takes work. Lying before us today is a difficult passage. A lot of the commentators comment about how difficult the passage is, how the challenges that it presents to interpreters. We've got to remember that Paul is making an argument. He's in the midst of making a very detailed argument, and that he is presenting to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. His larger overall argument is to show that a person is declared righteous by God by faith alone and not by any works. But before he does that, he must show that no one is justified by his own good works. He must show that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are condemned before God. The fact that none of us is good and that all of us need salvation is the point to which Paul has been building over the last two chapters. He's in the second half of chapter 1, Paul has convincingly shown the unrighteousness and ungodliness of the Gentiles and how they are under the wrath of God. And then he's turned his attention in chapter 2 to the Jewish people to say that they also are condemned before God. They also are in danger of God's wrath. They also are guilty and in danger of hell. And so the passage that we're faced with serves as kind of a pause on Paul's part to kind of deal with any mistaken inferences that people might be, have jumped to, any conclusions they might have arrived at that were a mistake. He wants to clear up people's thinking. It might be that some people are hearing Paul's argument and drawing the wrong conclusions from it. So Paul wants to clear that up. Also, he doesn't want to be accused of teaching something that he's not really saying. Most importantly, he wants to make sure that someone doesn't try to take something that he has said and use it to attack the character of God Himself in a way that Paul never intended. One of the difficulties in interpreting the passage is how do we know which, if any, of the conclusions that Paul affirming in talking before he contradicts the things that are being said. Another difficulty is trying to decide precisely who Paul is dialoguing with. It's not necessary to believe that Paul is arguing with someone in particular. But because he's just been talking about Jewish condemnation, it does apply and it does seem that it would be primarily Jewish objectors to what he is saying. But the objector himself in this case is probably imaginary. It's possible, maybe even probable, that Paul has heard these objections before. We know at least in the last objection that he's definitely been accused of saying and teaching these things. But Paul is ultimately arguing with himself because he's putting himself in the place of the objector. And that helps us. It clarifies for us what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. It protects us from drawing the wrong conclusions. Lastly, the passage presents difficulties because of the rapid-fire way that Paul presents the objections and then answers them in a very brief way. It's hard to know all that Paul has in mind at this point when his answers are so brief. But thankfully, most of these things that he answers briefly at this point are things that he's going to expound upon more fully in the future as we look at throughout the book of Romans. So without further ado, on to the text. The first point of four that I want you to see is found in verses 1 through 2. And the point is, God's Word is a blessing. God's Word is a blessing. The first objection that Paul addresses stems from what he's just been saying about God's judgment of the Jewish people. He asked the question, then what advantage has the Jew? And that question is quickly followed by another similar one, what value is circumcision? Now, why does Paul ask these questions? Well, it's because he spent an entire chapter arguing that the Jewish people are just as condemned before God as the Gentiles are. They're able to pass judgment on others as sinners because they practice the same things. And that demonstrates their hypocrisy, which condemns them. Like the Gentiles, the Jews are going to be judged on the basis of their works, and their works are evil like the Gentiles. Their works deserve God's wrath and fury, tribulation and distress, he says. The fact that they have the law and that they hear the law does not exempt them from God's judgment because they do not obey the law or do the law. And the same is true of circumcision. It will not protect them from God's wrath if they're lawbreakers. Their circumcision is merely outward and physical. God must circumcise their hearts. So in many ways, Paul has seemingly put Jews and Gentiles on an equal footing, on an equal plane. He's even said that God shows no partiality between them on the day of judgment. And when two people stand before God on the day of judgment, God is not going to take into consideration that one of these people is Jewish and one of these people is a Gentile. And in the same way, when these two people stand before God on the day of judgment, God is not going to take into consideration that one of these people is circumcised and one of them is not circumcised. Being circumcised or being Jewish gets you no closer to heaven than not being. It will make zero bit of difference in the eternal destiny of the people. In fact, Paul's gone farther than that in what he said. He's even hinted that the condemnation of the Jews might be worse. He says, by passing judgment on others and doing the same thing themselves, they're heaping condemnation on their own heart, on their own heads. By presuming upon God's forbearance and refusing to repent, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They have the law. They have heard the law read each and every week. They are instructed by the law. They will be judged according to this law and not simply the light of nature and general revelation. They have the law to condemn them as well. After all, didn't Jesus himself say that it would be worse on the day of judgment for some Jewish cities that saw him and heard him and witnessed his miracles than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah? So now do you hear the reason for the question? Some might hear all of this and wonder, then what good is it to be a Jew? And what was the point of circumcision if it didn't give you a leg up when it came to the judgment? Was the old covenant a blessing? Or was the old covenant a curse? That's what they're asking. That's what they're dealing with. And given what Paul has stated in the last chapter, you almost expect Paul to answer, what advantage has the Jew, for him to say, none. But that's exactly the opposite of what he says. He doesn't say there's no advantage. In fact, he says there's much in every way. Much in every way. No, these things don't benefit you on the day of judgment. But they do benefit you in a whole host of other ways. Let me just stop here for a moment and deal with something that might be brought up by as a secondary implication of the text. And it's mentioned in the second objection, what is the value of circumcision? Clearly, circumcision doesn't save us. Clearly, circumcision doesn't protect us from the wrath of God. It didn't protect the Jews. It doesn't protect now. Does it then follow that circumcision is unimportant? No, it doesn't. Let me apply the point this way. What I teach, what I think the Bible teaches, is not what's commonly called baptismal regeneration. I don't think that when you go through the act of getting dunked under the water, that's what saves you. I think a person can be saved without being baptized. Baptism doesn't save. Faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, is what saves a person. Does it follow, though, that I don't think baptism is important? Not at all. And I'm tempted to say with Paul, Is baptism important? Much in every way. But it doesn't save you. Chapter 9, Paul's going to expound upon some of the great privileges of the Jewish people. He's going to say in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But in our passage, Paul doesn't give a long list of Jewish advantages. He simply gives the chief one. He states, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the advantage. That's the primary Jewish advantage, and it is stated that way over and over again in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8 it says, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law that I set before you today? And the clear answer is, there is none. There is no other nation like that. Psalm 147, 19 through 20. God declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. See, Egypt didn't have the word of God. Neither did Assyria or Phoenicia or the Philistines. The Assyrians, the Ethiopians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, nor the Hittites had the Word of God like the Jewish people did. Only Israel received God's written revelation. They had the law of nature and God's revelation in the creation, but they didn't have God's special written Word and His covenant with them. Note that it doesn't merely say that they were given the word of Moses. It doesn't mention that they were entrusted with the wisdom of Solomon or the writings of Isaiah or the prophecies of Samuel, though those things are true in some way. It doesn't say that they were provided with merely the opinions of Jeremiah. No, these are not merely the gifts of man-made writings that they're given. But they are given the oracles of God Himself. The Hebrew Scriptures contain writings of men who are specially carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. The sacred writings are able to make a person wise unto salvation. Every word written is a word God has revealed. The Bible's truth and authority is all wrapped up in the truth and authority of God Himself, because the Bible is a gift from God. Now, in my office, I have a whole shelf of dozens of copies of God's Word in all different versions. I've got more at home. On my computer, I've got programs that have virtually every English translation. And I've got the Word of God in another program that has thousands of copies of the Bible in other languages. Not that I know them. Through an app on my phone, I've got continual access to the Word of God everywhere I go, all day. And you do too. How dare we fail to think that having the Word of God is not an advantage? How dare we minimize the privilege and neglect of such a gift? Do you not realize, child whose parents bring you to church week after week, what an advantage it is for you to sit under the preaching of God's Word every week? Not because I'm a good preacher and you get the opportunity to hear me bloviate on some topic. No, that's not the point. But because here God's book is opened up and God's Word is read. and the words that God has spoken are explained so that you get the sense of what God has said. The maker of the stars, what He has said and what He has said to you and what you must do. This morning we prayed for the Dende people in Benin. We read that they only have a New Testament in their language. That means that they're in the midst of a translation project, that there are translators there that are learning that language and putting that language in the Word of God into that language. They've already done the New Testament. They've got an Old Testament probably in the works. It means that probably that language was never written down. It was only spoken. So the people have gotten a new alphabet for their language. They're learning to read in their language all sorts of words. They don't have writings in their language. And they're learning to read the Word of God. Now imagine being in a Dende village when a truck pulls up and the back is lifted and there are stacks and stacks of God's Word in the back. For the first time, these people have God's words to them in that language. They have a New Testament, the story of Jesus. Imagine the joy of that. Not just for the believers, but for the whole community to now have God, that to know that God has not left them out, that He's spoken to them. He has things to say to them. But also notice something. That they are, though a rich people, and also impoverished people, because they don't have yet 39 books of what God has said. They don't have an Old Testament. You and I have Bibles at our fingertips that we neglect. And the difference between us and so many people around us is this. That you and I know the importance of this book. You and I know the life-giving power of this book. What advantage has the Jew? Well, in a world that pretends to know nothing about God, they know there is a God who is there and a God who has spoken. He has not remained silent. And they know exactly what He has to say because He has entrusted to them the oracles of God. And brothers, these oracles, they promise a coming Messiah. They picture His work in types and shadows. They prophesy about Him so that He would be recognized when He came. They prove His divine origin. And they produce a remnant of God's people among the Jews. And that leads to our second point. Not only is God's Word a blessing, God's faithfulness is unwavering. God's faithfulness is unwavering. Paul then asks, what if some were unfaithful? Some of whom? Well, again, he means the Jewish people. You see, some Jews had been faithful. A remnant had been faithful. Jesus came to the Jews and developed a following of Jewish disciples during His ministry. At Pentecost, thousands of Jews believed in the gospel. In the first few years, God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. The 12 apostles ministered overwhelmingly in Jewish context at first. Paul made it a priority to go to the synagogue first and preach the gospel to the Jew first. But eventually, by the end of the first couple of decades after Christ, by the second half of the first century, the Gentile Christians began to vastly outnumber the Jewish ones, and the church began to take on a more Gentile character. And that's behind the question here in verse 3. Why? Why, if the Jews were advantaged, didn't their advantage prove effective? We expect people that have a head start to get there first. Why didn't some of them even make it? Does their failure indicate some failure on God's part? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Again, Paul's going to have a fuller answer for this in chapters 9 through 11. But for now, Paul's first answer by saying no. And he says no in the strongest way possible in the Greek language. The King James translated it, God forbid. Now, if you look at the Greek words behind what's being said, it doesn't mean God forbid. But what the King James translators got right was they get the passion and the force of what's being said. He's saying no as powerfully and forcefully as he can possibly say it. By no means, absolutely not, no way, no how, is what he's saying. He then goes on to say, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. He expands the point to say that even if no one is faithful, that would not affect the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is unchanging and unaffected by the actions of men. To say that God is true does not mean that God has told the truth, but that God has acted in a trustworthy manner. Here's the problem that Paul is addressing with Jews who've been unfaithful. God made a covenant with them dependent upon their obedience. He promised to bless their obedience and to punish them or to curse them when they were disobedient. They've chosen to only hear Him when He promised to bless, but failed to heed His warnings of punishment. Listen to how the Old Testament talks about this, how the Old Testament prophets recognize that when God brings judgment upon the people, that God is right and righteous and just to do so because they were the ones that had acted wickedly. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verses 32 through 33, he says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Again in Lamentations, in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. But hear all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. So when God brings the punishment that He has promised upon a disobedient people, He is acting in accordance with His Word. He's acting faithfully. He's being true to the things that He said. The problem is that the Jews had the same problem that you and I often have. It's the same problem that my dad used to accuse me of. He'd say I had selective hearing, but only heard things when I wanted to. Now Laurie and my kids think I have selective hearing. We have that, don't we? We brag and boast and cling to those promises of God that make us feel good in His Word. But we ignore those things we don't like. We pick and choose verses of the Bible. And you can't pick and choose verses of the Bible because God is going to be faithful to all of it. God's more Semper Fi than 10 battalions of Marines. God's faithfulness is undeniable. It can't be challenged. Paul supports what he's just said by quoting Psalm 51:4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. You might know that Psalm 51 is David's confession after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet about having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. God had been right to judge David, God had been right to punish him. And when it comes to the words of man and the words of God, God's word will prove true and reliable every time. It's what God says that will stand and not what man says. Brethren, if you want to be on the right side of history, stick with God's word. It might be unpopular now, but in the end, God's word will prove true. God's word will stand and not man's. Thirdly, God's punishment of sinners is just. God's punishment of sinners is just. The next objection is based off the claim that Paul has just made. Listen to the logic again. Paul's argued, God promised to punish sinners. People sinned, God punished them just as He had promised. The punishment demonstrates that God is righteous towards sin and faithful to keep His word. So if then our righteousness, if our sin serves to show the righteousness of God and magnifying the righteousness of God, that's a good thing, isn't it? Then why would God punish us for doing something that was ultimately a good thing? Wouldn't His inflection of wrath upon us who magnified His righteousness through our sin be an unrighteous act on God's part? Wouldn't God be wrong to punish us for doing something that proved Him to be right? That's what he's saying. When I was in college, I took a class in arts and crafts. No jokes. It was a real class. We did pottery and woodworking and leatherworking and that stuff. And we did some woodworking. And one of the things that we had to do in woodworking is we had to take a hammer and chisel and we had to make a relief out of a piece of wood. You know, you draw a figure on whatever it is, a shape, a word, or something, and you carve out around that so that what's left is up higher than what you've taken out. It's prominent, it's protruding a little bit, and so it stands out so that you can see it a little more, and then we had to stain it and all that sort of stuff. It's the very same reason that a jeweler will set a piece of jewelry, a necklace, on a dark and solid background of velvet or something like that. It's so that the focal point, the piece, will be seen. It will be made to pop and shine so that it looks better in that way. And so what they're saying is that's what they're doing. They're saying that their sin is the black velvet to the diamond of God's righteousness. And they're making Him shine all the brighter. Should they be punished for that? First of all, notice the disclaimer that Paul mentions as he makes the argument. Even in pretending to be an objector, he's saying, I'm speaking in a human way here. Paul wants to steer clear from any sort of speaking irreverently or impertinently about God. Despite the way that our society acts, it does matter how you talk to people. And especially towards those who are in authority over us. A peasant can't talk to the prince in just any old way that he wants and expect to keep his head. In fact, even if you are higher up in the king's court as one of his advisors, there's a right way and a wrong way to counsel the king when you think he's making a mistake. Otherwise, you risk acting with irreverence and impertinence. You might have this in your house when your children talk. There's no talk back. There's no sass. Right? Don't get sassy with me. Don't get respectful. Whatever you might call it. Tone, I think someone calls it. Is there tone going on here? That's talking back. It's being disrespectful. Paul wants to steer away from any sort of irreverence towards God when he starts through his argumentation saying that God might be unrighteous. He wants to avoid that. And again, he answers the mere suggestion that God might be unrighteous by saying no in the strongest way possible. Absolutely not. God forbid. And he followed that with a question of his own. How could God then judge the world? Paul is appealing to knowledge of our natural and innate nature, that we know deep within ourselves that God is the judge and that he is righteous. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Genesis 18:25. Of course he should. He's God. Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? No, he doesn't. You see, ultimately, what they are objecting to is God punishing people for sinning. I want you to understand something, friends. God is not unrighteous to send people to hell. He's not a meanie or unrighteous. In fact, his righteousness is precisely why people go to hell, because they are unrighteous. It is his righteousness that leads him to punish sinners and send them to hell. And it is his righteousness that qualifies him as the judge of the universe. He's righteous in all that he does. Let no person, ever reason that it is God's fault that they have ended up in hell. If you and I go to heaven, it is absolutely none of our doing. If you and I go to heaven, it is completely by the grace of God that we get there. God's grace. We'll not be able to get up there and say, I earned this. No, we didn't earn even a little bit of it. But if you and I go to hell, it is absolutely all our fault. It's none of God's doing. And whatever your theology may be, let it never be said that you think it's God's fault that people go to hell. No, it's theirs, and theirs alone. But that's the case. Lastly, God's glory is holy. God's glory is holy. The final objection starts off very similar to the last one that we saw in verse 5. Paul says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And back in verse 5, like in verse 5, God's Word says that He will punish liars. We lie. God punishes us for lying. He is then proven to be true to His Word and glorified as faithful and true. If that good thing, God being glorified as faithful and true, if that good thing results from my lie, then why should I be punished for it, they're saying. Why am I condemned for magnifying God's faithfulness and glory? Well, Paul then follows up the question based upon this faulty logic. Why not do good that evil may come? Apparently there are some people that have criticized Paul of saying this. They accuse him and other gospel preachers of encouraging people to sin with their teaching. In chapter 6, Paul is going to ask a similar sort of question. He's going to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But in that context, in chapter 6, Paul is talking about an abuse of grace, about sinning more in order to magnify God's grace. But here, Paul is talking about promoting sin in order to magnify the righteousness of God. And Paul is clear in the way that he answers. Firstly, his gospel doesn't promote or encourage people to sin in any form. And to say that is at best a misunderstanding of him, and at worst a slander against him. It's a lie. Secondly, anyone who thinks that they can glorify God through sin is justly condemned, he says. That kind of thinking is straight out of the pit of hell. The gospel promotes holiness. God always encourages holiness. He doesn't promote sin. Yes, God is glorified, and God will be glorified even in His righteous judgment of sinners and in His grace and mercy towards those that He shows grace and mercy. But He never, ever promotes sin. He never encourages a person to sin. What does this passage teach us overall? How do we apply this? Well, we see that God's judgment is real, and that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we're going to be all out of excuses. There's not going to be any slick technicalities or lawyer tricks, any loopholes, any kind of debating, any sort of twisting of God's words so that you get back at Him in some way. You're not going to talk yourself out of God's judgment. He is righteous. He will always be righteous. The reality of your just condemnation is just that. And so if you want to escape the condemnation of God, you better not try to debate it away. If you want to escape the condemnation of God, repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 8, He's going to say that in the Lord Jesus, there's now no condemnation. No condemnation for us. If we've trusted in Christ, repented of our sins, Christ has taken our guilt and our punishment. He's taken it in our place and in our stead. But until you come to grips with the awful reality of that wrath hanging over you, you won't turn back. You won't turn to Him. Don't ask God for justice. Plead with God for grace. He'll grant it. He's faithful and true and merciful. And He longs, as Jesus said, you see that picture of Jesus standing over Jerusalem, calling out, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. You would not." Come to the Lord. He will not cast you away. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Let us not take it for granted or neglect it. Lord, we all can improve in our Bible reading, but let us hold to how seriously, how importantly it is to worship You. How important our sanctification is, that we're called to be holy. How grateful we are that You have promised to complete the good work that You have started in us. We're thankful, Lord, that You're working in our lives and in our church, in our community. We pray, oh Lord, that You would save sinners. We pray even now that You would convert hearts and change them. Oh Lord, let us not just hold to the promises that You have that we like, but let us hear the warnings, oh Lord, of judgment. Let us hear Your promises to punish. Let us hear that no one who is a thief, no one who is unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. But let us also hear that You're able to wash us, and that we were that way, and that we've been changed, O Lord, in Christ. Pray that that will be true of everyone here. I ask all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.